So it's Matthew 22, the reading we had earlier, from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Amen.
Thanks very much, Laura. Let me pray for us as we spend some time looking at that passage together. Lord Jesus, we see your wisdom in this passage, and we know we need wisdom to rightly understand all that you're saying here. Please help us to know what this means. Please help us also to have soft hearts, that unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we would respond rightly to your wisdom. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at this passage, this ongoing controversy, and I'm going to add in another controversy just at the start to get us thinking. As Boris Johnson came out of hospital this week, he rightly expressed his gratitude to the NHS staff who'd helped him through. And then he said this, he said, "We will win because our NHS is the beating heart of this country. It is the best of this country. It is unconquerable. It is powered by love." Now, I'm not trying to get into political controversy here. I think actually this is our Prime Minister, and he is reflecting something of our national culture. And that's what I think is interesting and helpful about this, that we're going to explore. To what extent is our national culture lined up with Jesus' words in this passage? And to what extent is it not lined up with Jesus? Is it out of step with Jesus? So as we step back into the tense atmosphere of Matthew 21 and 22, we're trying to say, how is our national culture lined up? And also, therefore, how are we being molded either to line up with Jesus or not to line up with Jesus? Well, back in Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is in the temple, and he's in the middle of a long controversy because he's come along and said, "I have the right to rule over this place. I'm in charge of God's temple, God's house." And the existing religious authorities have said, "Hang on a second, we're in charge. We don't acknowledge you." And they've been asking him trick questions. And again and again, Jesus has answered brilliantly, avoiding the traps while teaching profound truth about God and how we should live in God's world. And so we get to the final question they ask before the tables are turned. And in today's passage, we're in the realm of ultimates. What is the ultimate moral calling on our lives? What is the ultimate authority, or who is the ultimate person in the universe? Or to put it another way, what's the trump card? What's the command that we should always obey? And who is the person we should always listen to? So we start with the question about the ultimate command. That appears in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, on one level, that's a really practical, good question. But in this case, we know it's asked with the wrong motive. They've got together and found their cleverest academic expert to ask a question to try and trap Jesus. And the way that they're trying to trap him, to test him, is that they're picking up an issue that was a great controversy in the first century. The Jewish leaders were debating this. Leon Morris, a Bible scholar of the last century, reckoned that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. And so it's really practical. Which commandment should you follow? But it's kind of a trick question, because whichever answer Jesus gives, there's going to be lots of people who think, no, it's not that commandment, it's another commandment. So he'll be discredited in the eyes of some. And that in the ensuing debate, instead of Jesus being the authority he's claimed to be above everyone else, he's going to be brought down to their level, just another voice competing around what God's word means. So that's the tactic. And Jesus doesn't dodge the question, but what he shows is that he's really grasped what the law is about. It's not nitpicking. It's not about debates where you choose which one is the most important commandment to play off against others. No, in verse 37, Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." So that means the law isn't a mishmash of 613 competing laws for us to choose amongst. No, it's a unified expression of love worked out in diverse areas of life, and all hanging ultimately on the first and greatest commandment, the vertical commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So Jesus says that the most important thing is to love, and it's a total love. It's a commitment in every part of your being to put God first and to pursue him and his will. It's not just a feeling, but it includes a heart feeling love. It's not just activity, but it includes our strength being applied to love God in every act. It's not just intellectual, but it includes a mind knowing and delighting in God and reasoning how to put God first. And it's worth noticing here that the word Lord, it's not merely a synonym for a supreme being or a divine being. In the Old Testament passage from which Jesus is quoting, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, it is the capitalized Lord. And you probably are aware, many of you, that in the Old Testament, when you see a capitalized Lord, all the letters capitalized, that is Yahweh, the personal name of God, the redeeming God of Israel. And so it's not just love something you don't know, something you don't know anything about, but he must be ultimate. It's love the God who has redeemed you from Egypt and led you through the wilderness and given you the law at Sinai and then gives you the land. It's that God who has revealed himself that you are to love. And of course, for us now, we'd say the God who has also come as Jesus and made himself known. So this is the first commandment. This is the essential first building block for a life lived rightly. Now, why does Jesus say this is the first commandment? Why make the most fundamental command for human beings about something that, in one sense, seems so otherworldly? Well, at least part of the answer is because God is the most worthy of love. He's supremely great and beautiful and good and wise. And so if our love is meant to match up with the proportion of how good or beautiful an object is, the thing that we love is, that God so far outmatches all other things that he ought to have our total love. Or if it's to do with what we owe somebody, you know, we should love and honor our parents because we owe them our life. Well, God is the one who's given us everything, life and mind and gifts and a world to live in. And so whatever love we return to him, we already owed him more than that. He's given us everything. And then when we failed to love God for himself and we failed to love him for his kindness to us in creation, when we've run away from God and refused to love him, God hasn't stopped loving us. He reached out to us again. Jesus is God, the Son, coming to this world to show us God's love. And he paid the ultimate price for our failure to keep the perfection of God's law, our failure to love God and to love neighbor. And he draws us back to this supreme love by his sacrificial love. He dies on the cross to rescue us and bring us back into that loving relationship with God. And if that's all true, if we say Jesus says clearly that we should love God first, that's the most important thing, and what we've just briefly explored says that makes sense. God is God. he should be loved more than everything else, then any life that doesn't make this commandment the first and ultimate priority is misguided and ungrounded. It will fail to satisfy, and it will fail to survive death. And that's why I think Boris Johnson's comment about the NHS, which I think reveals something about our national culture, is interesting. He says, we will win because our NHS is the beating heart of this country. It's the best of this country. It's unconquerable. It is powered by love. And we're going to find lots of things to commend in that when we come on to the second half of this ultimate commandment. But right now, if the NHS is the beating heart of this country, then this country has as its heart, as its ultimate, something which is not worthy of ultimate love and obedience, something which is not God. If you were to serve in the NHS and love patients and serve well, but you don't love and acknowledge the God of the universe and put him number one, you are breaking what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. You are rejecting the God who made you, and so you will face God's rejection of you at the judgment. And all the horizontal love, all the love of your neighbor, which the NHS is good at, a good example of, that's not going to help you at the judgment. If you've rejected God, you've broken the greatest commandment, and therefore you are, in that sense, the greatest sinner. You have rejected the God you should love with every fiber of your being. You've rejected the giver of life, the truly unconquerable one. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it with love of God alone, but he does say it's the priority. But then he immediately says, well, there's another danger, which is that you could claim to love the God who you don't see and then fail to love other people. You can almost use God as a trump card to avoid loving other people. And so he ties the ultimate commandment to a second commandment. The order matters. God comes first, but so does the connection. You cannot truly love God without it flowing out and expressing itself in the second greatest commandment, verse 39. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that means you love the people God puts around you like you love yourself. And straight up, I want to say that's hugely challenging. Yeah, I mean, loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind is obviously hugely challenging, but it's kind of so big that we think, okay, yeah, that's a perfect standard that I can't meet. Loving your neighbor as yourself, at first glance, you're like, I could do that. And then you start to think about what it would look like in your household, in your street, in your workplace. Every single person who I meet, I am to care for as if they were me. I'm to look after them the way I'd want them to look after me. Look out for their good, not mine. Be interested in what will help and serve them, not what makes me feel good or serves my interests. So this is hugely challenging. And the NHS is a wonderful example of neighbour love. The staff have devoted years to getting training, and then they spend their days going near to sick people. And most of us try and stay away from sick people. They go near to help them, whether that's by curing them or by caring for them. And Boris Johnson is surely right to recognise that the NHS is the best in this country, that it's not our sporting prowess or our luxury goods that are the most important thing about this country. And he's right to recognise many of the staff do the job not because it's the best paid job they could find or the most enjoyable thing, but because they have a sense of vocation. It is powered by love. So don't mishear what I'm saying as I'm trying to use this Boris Johnson statement as a comparison. I think our national culture is one which quite often grasps what Jesus says in the second greatest commandment, love your neighbour. We're often trying to do that, but we miss the first commandment out. We miss God out. So I'm not saying the NHS is bad. I'm saying it's not enough to love your neighbour. And national culture has this tendency. And so if we're not consciously letting Jesus' words shape us, reshape our minds and our priorities, we're likely to be squeezed into our culture's mold and make love of neighbor the first, the greatest, the ultimate command, and love of God a private, optional extra. But Jesus says the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we're going to get a chance to discuss this in a moment. Let's just pick out one or two other details from here before we do that. Jesus says all the law and the prophets, the whole Bible so far, as he was concerned, as far as he was concerned, the Old Testament for us, hangs on these two commands. So he's not saying the other commands are irrelevant, but it's as if all those other commands are really fleshing out what it means to love God and love other people. So commands about mildew and stolen animals and temple construction and food and sex and sacrifices, they're all expressions of loving God and loving other people. And as we think about how we do that, as we let Jesus sum it up, we are once again exposed. Jesus not only answers the question in such a way that you go, yeah, that has to be right. He's answered the question, but he's also exposed us. None of us are anywhere close to keeping this standard. We're going to come back in a moment to Jesus and how he helps us lawbreakers, as people who can't keep these great commandments. But before we do, I want us to have a chance to discuss, it might be you have some questions for me, but also to discuss together, because we often try and play off these two greatest commandments against each other. So the questions, which we're going to look at in groups for a couple of minutes, firstly, what would it look like if we held the first commandment, love of God, but ignored the second, love of people, love of neighbours? And you might want to think, what are the problems with that? And then also the other side of it, what would it look like if we hold the second commandment, love of neighbour, but ignore the first? What are some of the problems with that? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try and do breakout groups now. Let me see if I can get that technology working. And also, in the process of discussing together, if you have some questions that you want to feed back to me after that, that's also fine. So let me, good timing. And most people seem to have made it back as well. Let's just share one or two things if that works. I'm not, you know, we're experimenting slightly, but first of all, what if we're the sort of people who say, I keep the first commandment, I love God, but we don't worry about the second, we're not trying to put that into practice. What does that look like? What are some of the problems with that?
So Alan pointed to the example of the Pharisees, and Ingrid mentioned an example of loving the Mass, especially in the Catholic tradition, where you end up with a system where you're loving the church and the laws and the things that are going on around it, and to the point where you're neglecting the needs of the people your neighbours. Yeah.
Okay, yep. So in different religious traditions, you can have this problem of so focusing on the religious side that you're just not loving people, and that's not very attractive. That's not right. Anyone want to add anything to that?
We had Andrew Collier was saying how Christians might sort of neglect their families for all the church stuff that they're doing.
Like running the music for us. Thanks, Andrew. But yes, you can fill up your rota and then your kids don't see you, that kind of, or your spouse doesn't see you, or whatever, you know, or responsibilities for parents as they get older, those kind of issues. That's an example of love for God, seeming love for God, driving out love for other people in a way that's not helpful, not in line with God's plan. I guess it's fair to say that first one is probably less of a temptation in our cultural setting, although, and also because in the Gospels, the Pharisees so clearly are like this and get it wrong, and Jesus rebukes them a lot. But let's think about the other side then. What if we focus so much on love for other people but neglect love for God? What's that look like, and why is that a problem?
One thing we were discussing is that if you don't have God as the definition of love, you get to invent love, and that the problem is different people's love is different, and potentially lead to conflict and hatred, or become transactional. And also there'll be things that we think are loving, like perhaps euthanasia, that God says isn't loving him.
Thanks, Nick. That's several very good thoughts there. So No agreed standard. So we might each think we're loving other people, but we then clash because we think other people are getting in the way of love as we see it. Whereas if you don't have God as a standard, but also what we can think of as loving just isn't loving by God's standard. So both a horizontal and a vertical problem by leaving God out. Yeah. Anyone want to add anything?
So in our group, the example of doing things for charity and sort of big, especially with the example of big sort of celebrity charities, and because you don't have the sort of counterpoint of loving God, it's sort of you stop doing things for your neighbors, and it starts being about, look how much I'm doing for other people.
Mm. Yeah, I think that is a tendency in a culture that puts a lot of place on loving neighbour. We've got out the picture, so it's actually very hard to be humble and truly self-effacing in that. It can often be quite performative. I want people to see me. It's not always the case, but I think there's a tendency in that direction. Any others?
We were talking about how you can burn out because you don't have God's grace refilling you and refreshing you with the grace that you can pass on.
Thanks, Sarah. Yeah, really helpful. So we're made to run on the fuel of a loving relationship with God. And if we try and just spend ourselves on other people, yeah, without that connection, we've got a tendency to burn out. It can drain us without us being refilled with God's love. Time for one more if anyone wants to chip in.
If our loves are a kind of an expression of what we value, then any expression of what we value that is focused at the creaturely level rather than God, ultimately, then it's just Romans 1, isn't it? It's worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator, even though it's wrapped up in something that looks so positive.
Yeah. Yeah, and often will be this weird mixture of really positive, like there is really good love for other people, but because God's out the picture, it's being twisted into something idolatrous as well. So it's quite a complex thing there, but yes, I think that's right. We're going to explore this more, no doubt, in our home groups. It's one of the great things about having home groups on the same passage as the Sunday is if I've missed stuff out or these commands are so important. But let me, just before we move on to the next section, pick up a quote from C.S. Lewis, who I've found hugely helpful over the years. In his book, The Four Loves, he makes a sustained argument that human loves, the love for each other included, cannot ultimately be sustained without being connected to and under the supreme love of God. And I'm just going to read a short extract. And I guess what I also want to do is, as we do this, is to think, what does this look like in our culture? So let me just read this extract from C.S. Lewis. We may give our human loves the unconditional allegiance which we owe only to God. They become gods. Then they become demons. Then they will destroy us and also destroy themselves. For natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They are still called so, but can become, in fact, complicated forms of hatred. And so the question there is, what does it look like for a society that has tried to preserve neighbour love but shut the love of God out of sort of its mainstream culture? What is that going to look like? What do we expect to see? I guess that's a question to sort of ponder and pray about. But let's move on to the second part of the passage where Jesus turns the question round. And it is connected. We'll see a couple of connections as we go through. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" So the Pharisees care about the ultimate commandment, but Jesus cares about the ultimate lawgiver. I think that's what's going on here. They're saying, which of the commands do we use? And then we come up with our own system for how we do it. And Jesus says, but who is the ultimate lawgiver? So he asked them about the Messiah, the king that God has promised, the king who will rescue God's people from this fallen world and renew all things under his rule. Whose son is the Messiah? And they know the answer because they've read the Bible and it's there throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah is David's son. So they're expecting a king like David, a warrior who will rescue his people from earthly enemies. And then Jesus pushes a bit deeper and he says, verse 43, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So this is Psalm 110. And David speaks of the Lord God speaking to David's Lord, a king who will reign at God's right hand and also be a priest forever. And Jesus' argument is based on a cultural assumption from that age that the head of the dynasty is the greatest. So David heads a dynasty, therefore he is the greatest. All of his descendants are less great than him, but David calls the Messiah Lord. And so Surely it should be the other way around. Surely the Son should call David Lord. But David does call the Messiah Lord. And given how great David is, arguably great, Israel's greatest king, that implies that the Messiah must be more than merely a human king. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, according to the flesh, David, but the Son of God, who has become human as well. And that's the point. Jesus is pushing the Pharisees towards that they're looking for another human king who they can perhaps argue with. But in fact, what they're getting is the Lord God coming into this world as king, who they can't argue with. He's not just another earthly rescuer with a temporary rescue from another empire, but a divine king who will rescue them for eternity. And that means he can demand the ultimate allegiance and he can be the ultimate rescuer. So when Jesus says, these are the two commandments, and it's like, oh, great, he's reduced them down. We've gone from 613 to 2. Doesn't that make it easier? And then you look at those commandments and you go, no, I failed both of them already today. We need someone who can deal with that sort of failure. We can deal with someone who can deal with our moment failure to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our strength and all our mind. And we need one who can deal with our frequent failures to love our neighbour as ourselves. The standard's perfect. And it's what we should do, and it's what needs to happen if a perfect world is to exist. If we were to live in a perfect world, it would have to be a place where this sort of love was in place. But we've fallen short. We're not the sort of people God can let in. In fact, we're the sort of people God hates. He rightly hates this sort of sin. And he judges it. And yet here comes Jesus, this Lord, who says, you have failed to love, but I haven't. I am going to love you again to the very depths. He stoops to take the burden of sin and guilt and shame and condemnation. On that cross, he takes the debt we have built up and he pays it all. And now as the risen king, he offers forgiveness to all who will receive his loving lordship. He pours out his spirit of love into our hearts so that we will know God's love and be stirred to love God and neighbor more. And this is the rescue he can bring because he's not just another David, but he's greater than David, the ultimate Lord, God himself. And if the ultimate Lord, if the judge of the universe says, you are right, I have dealt with your sins, then we really are in the right and our sins really are dealt with. One more thing to notice about Jesus being Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. There's something still to come in which Jesus will be perhaps in some ways a bit more like David as a conqueror. His first coming was to die to rescue people who had failed miserably to keep the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. His first coming as Lord of all was in humility to die and rescue us. But now he sits at the right hand of the Father until the day when every knee will bow, until all the enemies of Jesus are under his feet in the imagery of the psalm. Boris Johnson called the NHS unconquerable. I guess that's a politician's hyperbole. But Jesus really is unconquerable. He rose from the grave. He's conquered death. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again and reign over everything, casting out everything that is not characterized by love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus is unconquerable and he is the source of true love. And so here and now, we are called to put faith in Jesus as Lord. He is the beating heart of the universe. He's the one who loves God and loves neighbor rightly. He's the one who rescues us from our failure and will one day come to put this world right and rule it forever. And so we have this calling from Jesus, which he then helps us to do. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He helps us to do it. He deals with our failure to do it. He invites us to be part of his living in this kingdom of love that will one day rule over the world. And we must, as part of that love, come to Jesus as our Lord, as the King, as the God who we are called to love as the first and greatest thing in our lives. That's the calling for us individually. It's a calling for us as a church. And it's also the calling for everyone in this nation. Jesus is calling everyone in this nation to repent. And so we need to be praying for people to receive Jesus' love and be transformed, to give their allegiance to him, to love him first, and let that love power their love for others. We need to pray about that, and we need to be witnesses, calling people to trust Jesus as Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll have breakout groups where we can discuss a bit more and particularly pray about some of that those things together. But that's how we're going to end the service, actually, after in our breakout groups. So let me pray for us now. Lord Jesus, you are supremely great. Forgive us for how often we domesticate you. We forget how high above us you were in eternity, how humbling it was for you to become human, how amazing it is that you sacrificed yourself for us when we had fallen short, when we had not loved in any way like you had loved. Thank you for showing us how deep your Father's love is. And thank you that you haven't given up on us, but you are determined to make people who are not full of love, people who are so full of love they can live with you forever. Please help us to order our loves rightly, to make you supreme in our own hearts. And please help us to love our neighbour rightly, including wanting our neighbours to know you, wanting the people around us to know you. Amen.